So one question is that Hindu people believe in many gods. According to them, each god a specific power, which is useful. Each god is powerful. Each god is powerful, but there's a difference in definition here. That's the problem. That if you say that any type of power is relinquished to any type of entity that makes that person a god, then everyone sitting here would also be a god. And if you say that every person here is not a god, then you have to create some type of criteria to how much power a particular entity needs to be a god. And any type of criteria that you would try to set up would be an arbitrary one, because it's one that you would impose. And if you say, then the other option is that you don't propose any type of criteria and you go to the nth degree and you say that we define God as being all-powerful. I could have started with this argument. I didn't start with this argument because this argument would have come up. So the only default thing that you have to get out of an arbitrary criteria is to say that God is all-powerful. And if God is all-powerful, then He must be absolute. And if He's absolute, He cannot be pluralistic. And if He cannot be pluralistic, then He has to be more powerful than any of these gods, and that we define that as the ultimate God. Now, whether any God can relinquish these power to those other than Him, that is a separate discussion, which is actually a detailed discussion that has to actually do with, then once God exists, then how do we know God? Right? Do we know God from our own selves, or do we know God from what He reveals to us of Himself? And then comes into play the messengers. There's actually, when I was in university, so I'd be sitting in class and I'd actually read Quran. I had like a little pocket Quran, and I'd sit in the back, right, or something. And you know these college lectures, right? So some people text, I read Quran. So there was a Spanish person, Argentinian person, who was actually, he came to me one day after class and said, I wrote a poem about you. I said, you wrote a poem about me? And I didn't know what was going on. So then he said, I wrote a poem because he saw me reading Quran. I didn't know, I wasn't like doing it so people would like watch me, but he just thought it was so beautiful to him. It was such a powerful experience to him that he actually wrote a poem about it. And then he says, well, and then I did this whole thing about how God exists. And he says, well, how do I know what God wants? And that's actually the role of the messengers. Right? And that actually just creates the veracity of messengers. And there's proof for why messengers exist. And once you know messengers, then you understand the nature of God. And that nature of God actually excludes the idea that He has relinquished power to these subsequent gods. And then actually in the spiritual realms, there's other things that we can talk about Hinduism, but that's a different, that's a different discussion. Okay, this is a structural question. They said that this is a really awesome turnout, and the reality is not filled with the majority of Muslims on our campus, and there's too much emphasis on how and what in Islam, and while it may be good for stronger Muslims, that doesn't help the mid-level borderline Muslims who are starting to increase in number because of the academic upbringing we have or are going through, which forces us to critically think and analyze everything we do. My question is, how can we help these people on both an organizational level and a personal level? The way that you actually help these individuals is first reach out to them. First of all, be a brother and be a sister. Number two, don't judge anybody. Number two, three, really, like, don't judge anybody. Like, I mean, in my mind, even when we talk about like borderline Muslims, and we talk about, you know, like hardcore and this and that, those are arbitrary criteria. It's like, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's perspective, there's the Shaykh al-Hadith who was sitting there and he was giving a dars to his students. And this, our training is such that one of his students, he came to the Shaykh al-Hadith, and he told him afterwards, he says, in your dars, I feel like I am the worst person, right? And the Shaykh al-Hadith, he said to him, Shaykh al-Hadith is like, you know, one of the highest academic, it's like full professor in the Islamic world, right? So he said that, when I'm giving the lecture, I also feel like that. And these are people of immense spirituality, right? People who go their entire lives without doing makruh tanzihi or khilafi awla, you know, forget about sinning. These are the way that people think. So don't judge anyone, because as soon as you judge someone, you drive them away. Number three, people show people genuine love. Understand that none of this has to do with logical arguments, right? But be human, right? Genuinely love them, take it, invest in them, help them, be there for them. That is the brother. Innamal mu'minuna ikhwa. That the mu'mineen are ikhwa, and there's no differentiation drawn over there, right? And actually, if you're looking down at anyone, I'm not saying the person who wrote this, but I'm saying as general, because I see this in MSAs. I had this in MSAs when we were growing up. You had these cliques, right? You had the guys who would hang out with the girls, and they would be in this section, and they say, oh, that guy has a long beard. There's no way I would ever talk to him. Because if I ever talked to him, you know, he'd like chop my head off or something, right? But and like they don't understand that the guy sitting there with the long beard, he's like, man, I wish that guy would come and talk to me. No, really, and there's such a huge divide because people just don't talk to each other. And the third thing is that you should try to link these up people with, relink people back to their intellectual tradition, right? The intellectual tradition of Islam. I think those are some practical things. How can we answer the question of why Islam, and is that even the best way to help them? There may even be a large number of these people in the room, perhaps myself. Shouldn't our focus be on strengthening their faith? Thank you very much. The real answer is perhaps what this brother or the sister wrote, is that's exactly right. That you should actually strengthen your iman, not strengthen your arguments. That doesn't mean that arguments don't exist. That doesn't mean that arguments cannot be applied, but it means that our faith is not based on an argument, because that implies continual relativity. It is based on iman. If you have something valuable in your life, you have gold. When I was actually took money out from the bank, we were really poor in medical school, right? So I actually took money out from the bank because I was going to purchase a car or something, or maybe it was to purchase the tickets to go to South Africa. I forgot what it was. I remember always going to my pocket to check to make sure my wallet was still there, because I never had that much money in my pocket. Right, there's thousands of dollars sitting in my pocket in hard cash. I was like, man, is it still there? Right? Is it still there? Because now I had something that I was worried about, and I was like, and so if some guy came out of the street and he was real smart, you know, there's these people, he's like, I don't know if you've ever seen this trick that he says, give me $20, I'll give you change, $10, $50, and they go back and forth, and before you know it, they give you much less change than what you actually had. Because they're just so smart. But the math actually adds up when you're doing it. You're like, how did that end up? I have less money than I had. So he beat me in the intellectual argument. Do you think I'm going to give my money to him? No way. Because this is something that is valuable to me. If your iman is more valuable to you than $3,000 in your pocket, then you should also guard that. Imam Razi, rahmatullah alayh, one of the greatest Islamic philosophers in all of history, extremely spiritual person as well, he, in the pangs of death, shaitan came to him. And understand that shaitan is the greatest alim. He was an alim, he was abid, he was worshipper, so on and so forth. Long story, he came and had a debate with Imam Razi. So I believe it's Imam Razi, and so he was going back and forth. He applied one argument, shaitan gave him an argument back. He applied one argument, he gave him another argument back. He gave him one argument, I told you this story would come up, right? So I didn't tell you that because I didn't know, I'm not alim al-ghaib, but I had to save it, and subhanAllah made it come up. So he's going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until all 99 arguments were exhausted and he had no proof, right? He had no proof for God, and shaitan had won. Satan had won. And so he was going to die in a state of kufr, in a state of kush. This is something that happens in the spiritual realm, that there's an unveiling of the unseen, and there's Quranic proof for that. So in this kush, his teacher basically saw this occurring, and he said that, Razi, just believe as the farmer believes. And he said that, and then he was able to see the kalaman pass away. So ultimately, right, ultimately it's faith, it's not why. And that's why our teachers used to say that raise in people the attitude of, you know, submission, because Islam is submission. You don't have to know everything. Do I have to explain myself to my child every time I tell him to do something? No, he's just supposed to listen. And the difference between me and my child is much less than the difference between Allah and ourselves. So these are all things. So this is actually the real answer. So ultimately it is faith. But the idea is that sometimes people need a little hand to cross the divide. So that was the purpose of today's talk. Okay, we know that God created us to worship Him, but the reason for us to worship Him, that's the reason for us to worship Him. What is the reason for Him to create us, since He does not need our worship or beyond our understanding or knowledge? This is the, which argument? Anthropic argument, no. This is a theological non-cognitivism. Right? That's what it's called. That's not what it's called. What is it? There is a particular argument for this. Oh, freedom of one. Freedom of one argument. I know it's here somewhere. I read it. No reason argument. No reason argument. He has no needs. He has no wants. He has no desires. And sees these concepts are subjective to humans, so therefore he doesn't, why should he create us? Right? Why does he want us? Let me tell you something. I don't need to buy my kids candy. But when I do, they really get happy. I don't need, right, to get roses for my wife. When I bring them home, she's really happy. And because I love her, and because I love them, I do nice things for them. In the same thing, in the same vein, now if someone says, comes to me, oh, you don't have any need to it, why did you do that? Because it's a good thing to do. If your heart is cold, that's your problem, right? Why make me like you? In the same way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more loving than anyone can be loving. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more merciful than anyone can be merciful. And so He created human beings out of His mercy. So if you take the narration that I was a hidden treasure that desired to be known, to bring people into creation, people think that God was needy, that He wanted to be known as some type of upliftment. That's not the idea. The idea that He was so beautiful that He wanted to give us an opportunity to know Him. And anyone who knows Him, anyone who has ma'rifah, anyone who has mahabba, anyone who has wisal, anyone who has a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows how beautiful that it is. It's more beautiful than anything. You have paradise on earth. There was a person who was told that there will be no prayer in heaven. He started crying because he said, where will be the pleasure then? Where will be? Because their prayer is not like your and my prayer. Their prayer is prayer. When my Shaykh al-Hadith, I used to remember him praying on the Musalla in the masjid. It was like a light from heaven was coming down on him. He taught in Makkah Mukarramah for 20 years Hadith. This person, it was like his body was here, but his soul was gone somewhere else. I mean, I've seen people like this in my life. And so the reason that, what is the reason for him to create this? It's not for him, because he doesn't need us. This is the meaning of Samad. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ Allahu Samad. Samad, the deeper meaning of that is that who has no want of anyone else, but everyone is in want of him. Who is not dependent on anything else, but they are dependent on him. And so the reason that he created us was not for himself, but was for our betterment. Because he wanted us, right? He wanted us to enjoy him, number one. He wanted us to enjoy Jannah. When, understand this, be very clear about this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want, our Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not the Allah of fire and brimstone. He doesn't desire to put people in hell. He desires people to put people in Jannah. And He makes every excuse for you to put you in Jannah. Every excuse. His rahmah is so vast, so vast. So vast. One brother will be sitting here, another person, brother will be there. It will be the day of Qiyamah. A person will see palaces in Jannah. And he says, Ya Allah, for which Nabi is this? Which prophet of God is all of this? And he says, it is for that individual who has the price. He says, what is the price? And this person had done so much zoom to that other person. This person had done X, Y, and Z to that person. This person was going to hell perhaps. He says that you forgive your brother. He says, that's fine, I'll forgive him. And then they will hold hands together and turn to Jannah. That is the day that Allah will make so many excuses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rahmah has 99 parts, or 99 parts. He put one part of rahmah in this earth, because of which every animal feels rahmah or mercy for their child, because of which every mother cries for her child, because of which any father feels love for his son. All of this is one part of His rahmah. He saved 99 for the day of Qiyamah. If it is that is not mercy. If it is that is not intent of good for you and me, not for Himself, then I don't know what is. Right? That is the reason that we exist. There's no question on that one. Okay, this is a comment. Alhamdulillah, very nice comments. Interfaith dialogue with Christians and Jews about the Quran. What are the main points that I need to focus on? There's some very good work on this subject. The Quran is a huge discussion. I'll give you one proof that anyone can use, right? And you can use this for the proof of God, and you can use this for anything. It goes as follows. The Quran exists. Okay, you accept that. Everyone will accept that. If the Quran exists, it came from a source. It did not exist of its own. If it came from a source, its source can be an Arab, it can be a non-Arab, it can be Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or it can be God, right? Or it can be divine. If you say that it is a non-Arab, there's no way a non-Arab could come up with the linguistic sophistication that existed within the Quran. Right? And then there's ample evidence for that. I don't have time to go into it. But you don't even have to study deep linguistics to know that, because you can refer that to the second part of the argument, which is that the person was an Arab. If the person was an Arab, no one had reached the pinnacle of... the Arabs, they weren't scientists. They were linguists. And they were backward in everything else perhaps in the world. But you know, one thing they were good at was language. So much so that you guys have to sit, right, or I have to sit for like 5 hours doing a term paper. Right? And if someone told us to write poetry in iambic pentameter, we'd be like, oh gosh, I don't know how I'm gonna do this. 9-year-old girls, they would start badahatan, spontaneously, extemporaneously, speaking verse on meter. They were just raised in this. And that's why the Quran was revealed to them. And so there's no higher pinnacle of language than the Arab people themselves. And the Quran, when the Quran poses a challenge to them, right? فَأَتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّنْ مِثْلِ وَدْعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ فَإِنْ لَمْ تَفْعَلُوا وَلَنْ تَفْعَلُوا فَاتَّقُوا النَّارُ الَّتِي وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةُ أُعِدَّتْ لِلْكَافِرِينَ. That bring a surah like it. Right? You want to talk the talk? Then bring a surah like this. And if anyone could have done it, it could have been the Arabs at that time. And these people hated the Muslims more than anything else. They wanted to do anything to get the Muslims out. They stopped at no effort to do so. Why couldn't they just draw 3 verses similar to Inna Atainakal Kawthar? Why not? Why is it that people would come and sit to them? They say, close your ears, because if you listen to this, you will become a Muslim. What was it in this book that made them so scared? There's something powerful. And people will come back. We know all types of poetry. And this doesn't fall on the pattern of any of those types of poetry. And there's historical evidence for all of this. And academic documentations of the types of poetry. Does Quran follow Rads? Does it follow so on and so forth? We're not going to that. But a simple argument. So if it wasn't made by an Arab, then the question is that, was it made by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Right? So Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was Nabiul Ummi. He was an unlettered prophet. If you write a powerful thesis statement, right, that means that you're generally an educated individual. He was an unlettered prophet. He didn't even know how to read and write. So you're saying the magnum opus of all of literature, of the most sophisticated language that exists on the face of earth, came from someone who was unlettered? Is that tenable? Does it make sense by your academic standards, by your professional standards, by your university standards? He's unlettered. And so what, and number two, and then you can also talk about the all the scientific arguments in the Quran. There's no way that Rasulullah could have known, so on and so forth. So these are some of the major, so then that, by process of exclusion, you're left with one possibility, that it has a divine origin. And that was a divine, same origin attested to by Keith Moore, for example, that I have no problem, who was actually the writer of, he writes Clinical Anatomy and, what is it? It's the most widely used anatomy text in medical schools. Is I have no problem seeding that there's an element of the divine here, because there's no way that you can explain it otherwise. Will you please explain why following qualified scholarship is important? I don't have to explain it, because you already do it every other place in your life. Right? When your child is sick, or for anything that's important, you want the best. If you have a lawsuit, you don't go to some Acme law services, right? You don't want even qualified scholarship there. You want the best of the best, right? Your mother is diagnosed with breast cancer. Let's get a second opinion from WashU. Let's get a second opinion from the University of Chicago. Let's go to Mass Gen and get a third opinion, because you can't take any risks. Every place in our life, we are already trained to follow qualified scholarship. The problem is that we make an exception when it comes to Islam, because we believe that scholarship doesn't exist there. And I guess my job was to come and tell you that it does. I'm homeschooling my daughter. I want some guidelines on how to educate her in the U.S. Can I contact you through email? Anyone can contact me through email. The website is pureway.org. You can just email me. There's a backlog of emails, so you can wait on, the wait is long, it might be more than a month or up to a month, but I do try to get back to all the emails, inshallah. And there's a contact us section, so you can just go through that and fill in whatever you need to fill in. Ali Khan, biology, evolution unit, what does Islam say to about this? I would like to know details, not like the general version of it from the book I have at home, How Allah Made the World for Kids. SubhanAllah, evolution is a long discussion, and I don't want to go long because I have to, like, this pile. So I have to give one or two sentence, or short answers. Simple answer is that we don't have to deal with so many of the same complexities that other religious systems have to deal when grappling with evolution, because it's not incompatible with Islam to a great degree, because we have the interpretive latitude to make it compatible. The big broad principles that you basically need to remember is that understand it is a theory of evolution, it is not the fact of evolution. If it was fact, it would be a different thing. Theories can contravene Islam, fact does not. All of truth, so that's one principle. Number two, all of truth tends towards Islam. When you talk about وَالسَّمَاءَ بَنَيْنَاهَا بِأَيْدٍ وَإِنَّا لَمُوسِيُونَ, we are expanding the universe. Can you tell me a person of 14th, 5th century, 6th century Arab, Bedouin, living in the middle of the desert, is there any concept of a redshift in his world? Is there any concept of a redshift in his world? There are certain things which will only become known later, as the rest of the world catches up to the Quran. Understand also that a lot of science seems extremely true. You read the early works of, for example, Lord Kelvin. Amazing. The logic was sound. Everything was sound. You read Newtonian initial thought experiments. Man was brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. It's riveting the type of work that he did. Right? From an academic perspective, he was wrong though. Right? Because the Newtonian worldview was debunked by, the Einsteinian worldview. Because when you talk about, for example, ideal gas law, is it fine in an ideal world, but when you talk about practicality, you have to modify and make so many different things, right? When you think that we could know certain things, and then Heisenberg's uncertainty principle comes along and really shatters so many of the things that we think that we could have known, because you can't observe something and, you know, precisely know it at the same time, which actually has some important ramifications for science in a philosophical sense. So, idea is that this is a theory of evolution, and it's changed over time. Number two, that microevolution is not incompatible with the Quran. Number three, the only thing that we say is incompatible with the Quran is the fact that Adam alayhi salam evolved from, they used to say that we evolved from apes, but now they say that we evolved from a common progenitor. Number three, so that's the third argument. The fourth argument is that if evolution truly does exist, that is the number one proof. That's not your proof, that's our proof. Because if evolution actually did exist, the probability that everything could happen so perfectly that you and me could actually be sitting here and something so complex as this discussion could actually take place is so infinitesimally small. It's like 10 to the negative 1,441, something like that. That's a lot of zeros, my friends. A lot of zeros before the number, right? After the dot of the decimal point. That it's so improbable, it's so infinitesimal, that actually proves the simpler explanation is Allah made it that way. Right. So those are some things about things. Jazakallah khair, Allah created me and He knows what He created. Why do atheists exist? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why do atheists exist? بَلْ أَكْثَرُ النَّاسِ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بَلْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ وَلَوْ حَرَصَ بِمُؤْمِنِينَ. Even if you have hirs, even if you have strongly desired, you cannot make everyone a believer. You take Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, no one had more cogent arguments, no one had more powerful miracles, no one had more strength of character, right? No one had a greater sense of morality. There are people literally who, like, this is a person that people you would just see, and they would just say that, I saw him and I knew that his face was not the face of a liar. That's how he was described. Miracle after miracle are happening that was documented in the scriptures is unfolding in front of their eyes. But understand that human beings are human beings, right? And there's many motives, and human beings aren't always rational. So the farce of rationality that many atheists like to put forth does not always stand true. Look at why many people, and there's not very many people who actually leave Islam. But you think about, look at many of the reasons of people who, those few people who do leave Islam, do they leave it on ideological grounds? Sometimes they have really bad, you know, experience with Muslims, right? And Christian people are actually show them a lot more love, right? Or a person had really bad experience about X, Y, and Z and they got shut down and then they go find it somewhere else. So there's, human beings were not created as purely intellectual creatures, we were created as emotional creatures. Much of what we do is guided, it's informed by emotion, and to ignore that emotionality doesn't speak to our full existential reality, number one. Number two, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create atheists? Allah didn't create atheists, or Allah created Muslims. كُلُّ مَوْلُودٍ يُولَدُ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ. Every person is born on the fitrah, they're Muslim to begin with. وَأَبَوَاهُ يُهَوِّدَانِهِ وَيُنَصِّرَانِهِ. And it is their parents, the sociological environment in which a person exists, right, that creates a type of influence where they either become, you know, Jewish or they become Christian. So there is certain, there's nature and there's nurture. Both of them exist. And we attest to that. So you've had this nurture aspect. So I had some people, for example, they're with the church for a long time. I mean, I had this atheist neuroanatomist professor. So I went to talk to him afterwards when I was in med school. I don't know why. So I talked to him, and then he mentioned something. He said, he was like basically like, no, religion is the opium of the masses type of thing, you know, and religion, this is one way to, exert control and exert order on society. And so I provided him alternative explanations, and he didn't have an answer. But then he talked about his background. And then you can sort of think psychologically, like, he had questions that never got answered, then he starts becoming skeptical, then he's like, you know, all of this is junk, I'm just going to leave this, I'm fine living my life like this, why do I have to deal with this? Right? I know there's people who have said that, you know, I know Islam is the truth, but it's too hard for me to, like, leave my parents. Right? Or they're not going to take well to it. They can't do it. You know, I would like to be a Muslim, but I can't give up girls. Right? It's just hard. So they don't become Muslim. I said, no, you don't have to give up girls, just become Muslim, we'll deal with that later. Another story for another day. And the final thing is that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave people free will, it's your choice. And the reason that many people are becoming atheists is because they choose to have a God other than Allah, and that God is their intellect. That's their choice. Allah's not going to force you. And that's why this life is a test. Why did God stop sending messengers? Do not we need them now the most? The reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stopped sending messengers is that humanity is already in its final stage of its final phase. And so there's a logical argument, if you want a logical argument why then it must exist, but I think we've had enough of logic for tonight. So a simple argument, right? Or a simple explanation is that you take a child. As the child grows, you buy different size shoes for the child. And in the same way, when the child grows to a certain age, the child no longer needs a different size shoe. They've achieved a certain level of maturity. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept on changing, every prophet had the same basic message, but there was a different sharia or a different code of law for each prophet. And that kept on changing depending on the milieu or the context in which that prophet was sent. Until it came to humanity had achieved a certain level of maturity where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could send one prophet and it was a one size fits all. And that's why Islam can speak to the intellectual, economic, political, military realities that exist within the world with the same type of trueness and resound just as true today as it did 1400 years ago. That's a miracle in and of itself. What non-spiritual leader do you admire and why? My eyes are so full with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it doesn't leave my eyes space to look at anyone else. How do you have a discussion with someone who says whether or not God exists is irrelevant because we have progressed to a point where we don't need God, meaning that we have become so knowledgeable that we have become self-sustaining? Knowledge does not sustain you, or else you wouldn't have to eat. And if knowledge sustains you, then you can sit at the library, right, and let me eat all your food. That's silly, right? Knowledge, this is what I'm talking about. When knowledge comes within a person, that gives them kibr, that they feel that we are something. Understand that people, and that's why a person, I started by saying that person needs to know that they do not know. People who think that they know anything, is there a person sitting in this room who understands how the mind works? Is there a person sitting in this room who can define intelligence? The intelligence quotient. I'm a psychology major, right? That's an ad hoc measure, right? Which, when you cannot define intelligence, how do you even measure it? The problem is in the first step. You couldn't even define intelligence by consensus. How do you agree? And number two, then how do you measure? Right? So these are all just like things that we throw out there. And if you say, and I had this discussion. There was a scholar sitting there. There was a dinner party. There was a scholar sitting there who was my teacher in Islamic studies. And there was another teacher there who was my spiritual teacher. And I was also in medical school. And we're having a discussion. I just started medical school. I had stars in my eyes, right? And then, so I was telling him how amazing this thing is. Because you find these amazing things, like, this is just amazing how we know this and all this. And then he was just sitting over there, and he's like a leader in his field though, right? SubhanAllah. He's like one of the top people in his field. He's like, and I remember saying that, you know, SubhanAllah, Maulana, you know, we know so much about the world and we understand it, so much sophistication. He's like, yeah, we don't know anything. I was like, how can you say that? Right? I mean, he's my teacher and I never would say anything in front of him and I just kept quiet. But in the back of my mind, it's like, that's not true. And like, I looked back 10 years, and I'm like, we really don't know anything. You don't even know how your heart beats. Right? You don't know how your eyes process information into the occipital lobe and all the layers going up. It's just, all of these things are just if this is all of reality, we understand like this much. And so the idea that we have progressed to the point where you don't need God, that statement actually already assumes that you don't believe in God. Because if you believe God is a perfect being who is your creator, then you need Him to continue to exist, or else you wouldn't be existing. So you need Him in the ultimate sense. That statement cannot be made by a theist. It can only be made by an atheist. If you're an atheist, then that's true, you don't need God, right? Well, you do need God, you just don't want to acknowledge it. He has asked us to be skeptical about skepticism, then you made us skeptical about science, polytheism, cosmogonies, and even observation logic. The skepticism a problem or answer, or maybe both. So, there's a difference between skepticism and an attitude of skepticism, which says basically that nothing is beyond a question. Right? Skepticism is a dogma which basically holds that there is nothing that is not amenable to be asked. There's no question that cannot be asked. The gloves are off, you can hit below the belt. Right? So I don't ascribe to that. I think that you can be thinking, and you have to think, you should think, right? You don't have to stop thinking when you become Muslim. That's actually when you start thinking. But at the same time, there are certain things which are sacred. There are certain values which we should hold as important. And there are limits to how we should ask, what we should ask, and when we should ask, and understanding how much we can arrive at by asking. And I think that intellectual humility is somewhat different from this attitude of skepticism, because skepticism is predicated on arrogance, where this other attitude that I'm forwarding is predicated on humility. So it's like East and West. Is Islam and philosophical thinking compatible? Yes. Why does philosophical thinking put someone in a state of undoubtful? I think being doubtful. So philosophical thinking puts a person in a state of being doubtful if they don't have the proper backing, right? It all goes on back to having enough Islamic knowledge to really back you, number one. And number two, the reason that it puts you in a quagmire of doubt is if you don't have enough backing here. You can have enough backing here, but if it's not here in your heart, then the smallest thing will make you topple over. Right? So, and that's why you need to have immense amount of love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, immense amount of connection for Allah, immense amount of regard for Allah, immense amount of respect for Allah, immense amount of honor for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we say that Allah, we love you. La maqsoodi illallah, wa la maqloobi illallah, wa la mahboobi illallah, la ilaha illallah. That I have nothing that I seek besides for you. There's no purpose in my life except for you. There's nothing that I love except for you. La ilaha illallah. You are my only Allah. Right? When you have this type of attitude, this buffers you against many of these doubts. You know, and I'll give you a simple example. Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanvi, he was a great spiritual mentor and a great scholar as well. He said, let no one be around me except a Jayyid Alim or an Ashid Sadiq. Jayyid Alim means a scholar of great caliber. Because a scholar of great caliber will understand the subtleties behind the things that I do. Because any regular scholar will be like, oh, you know, there's this hadith that says this, 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 right? And you don't even know what you're talking about, right? You're playing with pebbles and we're like dealing with diamonds. So keep your place. So you either have to be a Jayyid Alim, because the Jayyid Alim will understand, or be Ashiq Sadiq, or be a true lover, because the true lover doesn't ask questions. This question about came up about Ibn Arabi and about Wahdatul Wujud and Wahdatul Shuhud. My spiritual teacher was actually of the opinion that when you look at passages of the discourse, Wahdatul Wujud is actually a very, 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 very complicated topic. Often misconstrued by literalist scholars, even in Islam, as pantheism. That God exists in everything. Wahdatul Wujud means oneness of existence. And trying to use that and also taken and abused by wayward Sufis to sort of corroborate, you know, one religion and all these type of things. It's all deviation from the religion. What we believe is Wahdatul Shuhud. I don't know if you guys want to know about that. Maybe the person was asking about this. But the simple answer is that we ascribe to Wahdatu Shuhud, that everything is a sign that points you back to Allah. There was a college student that I remember who was, he said that, I want to get close to Allah. So he said, I'm going to say Al-Khaliq, Al-Khaliq, Al-Khaliq. I'm just going to say this name of Allah all the time. He kept on saying this, saying, Khaliq means creator. He kept on saying it, saying it, saying it, saying it. He didn't have a shaykh, he didn't have anything, he was just like sort of self-mentored. He said it to the point that he said one day I was walking, or it came to a point one day he was walking in the parking lot of the university, and he said, this is his words. So now if you look at the words, it would seem like kufr. He said, I saw Allah in everything, every pebble that existed within the parking lot. Sounds like kufr, sounds like shirk. But what he meant was that every single pebble was reminding me that Allah created me. Right? It became so cognizant that everywhere he looked, it was like a billboard in his face that he cannot get Allah out of his mind. It's like the whole world came behind alive for him. And then the state passed away, because there's a difference in the spiritual realm between what we call ahwal and maqamat. Ahwal are temporary and maqamat you keep. So that's, but generally, many of our scholars ascribe to Wahdatul Wujud. And those people who ascribe to Wahdatul Wujud doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like a pantheistic thing where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists in things. It has to do with states of existence and reflections. And if someone wants to actually read about this, you can go to Ilmgate, right? Ilmgate.org. There's a very detailed article on the subject by Mufti Taqi Usmani, which talks about the four rational positions amongst traditional scholars regarding Wahdatul Wujud, which actually dispels this oneness of existence, which dispels many of these misgivings that sometimes people have about the topic. Why is it that God stays hidden? Why doesn't He show Himself? Why must we find Him? If He was not hidden, then there wouldn't be a test. That's like saying that, why can't you just give me the answers for the MCAT? Right? I'll do great. Right? Why can't you just give me the answers for the USMLE? I'll rock it. You and everyone else. Right? For you to create a distinction between distinction between individuals, right? You create subtlety in the test. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is latif. He's very subtle, and His test is very subtle. And why does He stay hidden? A person will be able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's just a matter of time. It's something to work towards, right? So if you want an if you want an incentive, or incentive is that if you want to see Allah, then work for it. That hijabuhu nur, if it was revealed, la ahraqat ma intaha ilayhi basaruh, that he has so many veils of nur, and if they were to be lifted, then the first reason actually that he's hidden is that la yudrikul absar wa hu yudrikul absar, that sight cannot encompass him, rather he encompasses sight. So in your finite existence that exists in this temporal system, you cannot encompass Allah. It's impossible. So in the hereafter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His ability, He will allow us to see in a way that Him in a way that He seems that is befitting. Whether you see Allah, whether you see tajalliyat, that's a technical question, right? That can be deferred for someone who is more knowledgeable on these concepts of the aqidah, but that's something to work for. Why did God create us? To worship us, to worship Him, not worship ourselves. That's what people want to do. What is His grand scheme? Why did He do all of this? Is He playing with us? Are we just His toys? What is the ultimate purpose of God's plan? The ultimate purpose of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's plan is actually delineated in the verse of the Quran that comes in Surah Dhariyat. It's the second page of the 27th juz on the top of the page. That وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, and that we have not created man and jinn except that they may worship. That they may worship Him. So from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's side, that is His purpose for bringing into existence, from human being side, that is the idea, the reason for coming into existence, to worship Allah. What does that mean? To love Him, to fear Him, to obey Him. These are things are all included in things. Now, if a person thinks that that's not much of a purpose for live for, then I would ask them, what is more fulfilling than that? What is more fulfilling than having a relationship with Allah? I cannot think of a single thing, because I've tried the other things. There's nothing in my life that I would trade everything in life for the chance to worship Allah. For the chance to worship Allah. That's what Allah gave us for free. And the other reason that He created us, because it was a manifestation of His rahmah, of His mercy. One of the most difficult challenges for me is answering the question, what does your husband do? When respond, he is a student of knowledge, the initial question is often repeated. Sadly, people give a lot more respect to pursuit of secular knowledge, but pursuit of knowledge for the sake of Allah. How can we politely convey that knowledge of the deen is a much higher endeavor than a PhD in physics and deserves a higher level of respect? People seem to think one can learn the deen on the side. Please make dua for us. I'll make dua. It reminds me of a story. Well, so my teacher is a physician, right? He's actually a professor at the University of Chicago. And he's also an Islamic scholar. So one time he had actually taken a group for Hajj. So he took a group for Hajj, and he took all of them, and you know, he's very patient, and there's no, sometimes you have a bad apple in the group, right? This guy, you know, the guy who's always complaining, giving you a hard time, this and that. Every time he'd say, you know, be patient, he'd say, you know, the reason he's doing that is because he gave him a free ride, now he has to tell us to be patient so we don't go after him. You know, making all this, spreading all this fitna in the whole group, all these things going on, right? So he's like, took it, finally, right? Finally, he went up to him, he's like, I'm a physician. I paid myself to come here, right? He said, you're a physician? Right? He's like, his eyes like actually lit up, right? He says, so I'm a physician, it's like that. And if you're an anam, you can spit on me, right? So really speaking to this psychology, and I had this too, like I was one time, I dressed like this, I was going to some gathering in Chicago, and there's this is the day that I actually met a real life witch. Yes, I have interesting experiences to share. So I was actually walking to the car, and this guy, he was like standing over there, and he said, he was working on his car, and my car was parked in front of him, and he's like, boom, right? Like basically saying you're a terrorist, you're gonna bomb something. And I said, excuse me? And he's like probably like surprised that I could actually speak English. And I said, excuse me, what do you mean by that? He said, I don't mean anything. And he started speaking like Spanish, and I spoke a little bit of Spanish too. So he's really thrown off now. Maybe it was in that situation. But then I was like, and then I just looked at him. I don't normally do this, but you know, sometimes it's takabbur bil mutakabbirin. Sometimes you have to show arrogance with those who are arrogant. This is also their treatment. So I said, I'm a physician. And after, when I said that, I kid you not, he went onto his knees, he almost kissed my hand. A non-Muslim. Right? So this idea that we've elevated people, we define people by their profession rather than their character. The rest of the world didn't function like this in times past. It's just silly. You know, that it's just, in times past, people used to raise people because they had a big house, or they had a nice car, or they had a lot of wealth. Now it's which college did you go to? Right? What degree do you have? As if that defines you. Right? So who are you is what you do. I'm an engineer. No, you're a human being. I'm Ali first, right? Before you say your name, you're like, Alhamdulillah. Right? You have to say Alhamdulillah first. I'm an engineer. Alhamdulillah, I'm a doctor. And then, my name is Muhammad. Before you even define your name, you define yourself by your career or where you studied. That's sad. And if you're a physician or you went to a good thing, you're just waiting for the chance to tell someone what your MCAT score was. You're waiting for a chance to say where you went to med school. Who cares? Get real. You have to be real about your life and real about yourself. I was wondering if it is real to want to be considered a leader or the best by your classmates, given that you want to be a good example of a Muslim. Yeah, you should avoid that. The eyes of Allah are enough. I know that's very subtle, but even that you should avoid. The eyes of Allah are enough over the eyes of people. At the same time, we should also have a figure for every single human being who is on the campus. And whatever we can do, we should never do anything that could become an excuse for them. They say that, oh, these people are religious, they do that, I can also do that. Because we already have enough sins on our own shoulders, much less carrying other people. Right? That's already a heavy burden to carry. If you know what the truth is and believe in the truth but not have the strength to follow the truth, what do you do? If you're constantly distracted by the world and all it contains and cannot muscle yourself and your mind into being better, what do you do? Grab on, all of us are in this, right? All of us are in this state. I'm more in this state than the person who's writing this, right? So what do you do? Number one, you should make dua to Allah that, Ya Allah, give me istiqamah. Ya Allah, give me tawfiq. Ya Allah, give me iman. Ya Allah, give me taqwa. Ya Allah, give me tawfiq. Ya Allah, give me, you know, quwwa, so on and so forth. Number two, that you should surround yourself with good company. Surround yourself in good company. That people who make you better than who you are. And you know who those people are. Now, tell me honestly, many people I know, right, listen to music in the room. If you're sitting with a big sheikh, maulana, you know, with a big, like, you know, imama, like the size of, you know, like a basketball, and you're sitting in there, are you going to put on your iPod and start listening to music? You don't, right? Because there's something in your heart that changes you from your original state. No one, he didn't say a single thing to you. He didn't advise you, nothing. Just the fact that you are in their presence has changed your life for that short period of time. It might go back to normal when you're away from them, but that change occurs. So there's a spiritual answer that in the spiritual aspect of this is what we call a spiritual transfer occurs when two people come into contact with each other. And there's different level of fidelity with which that spiritual transfer occurs, what we call transfer of nisbah. And this nisbah, the in'ikasi, so on and so forth. The strongest type of nisbah that actually occurs is the one that stays and it exists in the absence of the thing that gave you that nisbah. So for example, if you have a candle and your candle is lit, your candle will light and have light in the absence of the other candle that lit yours. As opposed to if you were just a mirror, you will reflect the light off the light that you were getting from the other individual, but you will not have any light of your own. So there's different levels. So what happened is in the spiritual realm, when Jibreel alayhi salam came and he actually pressed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam three times when he was in the cave of Hira, there's three spiritual transfers that occur through each one of these levels. And so similarly, when people come and spend time in the company of the righteous, it also causes transformative experiences. I have seen, I can tell you people who have done things that probably people, no one in this room have done. And now they're Shaykh, Maulana, so and so. Right? How does that people bring, you know, in the clubs, doing this, that, and the other. And they completely switch their life. Completely switch their life. So one of the most effective ways, I said, make dua, surround yourself in good company, and connect yourself to someone who makes you better than yourself. Right? يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. Have taqwa of Allah, and this is what this is asking about. And how do you do it? The Quran answers you. وَكُونُوا مَعَ الصَّادِقِينَ. Be with the صَادِقِينَ. And this is what they talk about in linguistics, that, what is it? اِقْتِسَامُ الْجَمَعُ عَلَى الْجَمَعُ يَقْتَدِي اِقْتِسَامُ الْفَرْضِ عَلَى الْفَرْضِ. That the juxtaposition of plurality against plurality necessitates the juxtaposition of singularity against the singularity. For example, when Allah SWT gives an order that all of you have taqwa and all of you be with those who are righteous, you have plurals on both sides of the argument. Be, all of you, so that's plural, and righteous, all of those are plural too. You can do that in Arabic, you can't do it in English. So what does that mean? That all of the righteous, all of these people who are being ordered, do they have to be with every single person who's righteous? Right? For example, when Allah SWT says, "Ya وَإِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ. When you stand up for prayer, then wash your face. فَغْسِلُوا, all of you, wash all of your faces. So does that mean I have to go and wash every single one of your faces? No, it means that every single one of you who is being ordered, wash their own face. Similarly, every single one of you who is told to be with someone over here has to be with their sadaq. So every person should find a person who elevates them, who makes them better what they are, a teacher, a spiritual guide, so on and so forth, they can elevate them and show them the path going to Allah, getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the whole science of Islamic spirituality, right? This is the whole science of Islamic spirituality. There's a whole field devoted to this very topic of improving oneself, taking away, you know, bad characters, trying to bring knowledge into action, so on and so forth. So just contact someone who is a specialist in that field, right? Specialist in tazkiyah. Why are theists, regardless of their degree and intellectual level, are total helpless to defeat people like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking? I wouldn't say that they're completely helpless, right? I might refer you to, you can read the writings of, read the writings of, Hamza like something or other. He's a very big debater. Actually, he actually met Richard Dawkins. This is an evolutionary biologist at Oxford, who is a very vehement, right? Very vehement anti-religionist. And I just think he needs to be shown some more love in his life, you know? He's just like, he's really very sharp, right, in the way that he actually deals with people. And he talks about fundamentalism and how, you know, religion is a problem. And the fact that many of the things he talks about, it's like, subhanAllah, I wish you just come and sit and talk to me. You know, like, many of the things you can explain, they have very simple answers. But Hamza actually did have a one-on-one, face-to-face conversation with him. And he really sort of put him in the corner in that conversation. And it was actually covered by the news as well. You know, it was like a small blip. So you can, and he actually has a formal refutation of many of Stephen or Richard Dawkins' writings. Stephen Hawking's writings, like many of the things that we talked about, you can just apply that against themselves. And in terms of formal depositions against Stephen Hawking and what he promulgates, inshallah they're coming. One person can only do so much. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise people, inshallah, to actually look at Imam Ghazali, rahmatullah. When the problem arises, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends people against these people. So, for example, when the philosophers who are just as, you know, advanced as Stephen Hawking in their thinking, don't think that people who lived 50 years ago were less smart than you and I. They had the same amount of brains, and actually they're just as intelligent. We're just building off, you know, the shoulders of giants, so to speak. So when he wrote the Fahatul Falasifa, so on and so forth, there are very, you know, pivotal works in the field. Inshallah, more will come as well. So although you talked about evolution, but more or less all scientists believe that we are evolved. How can a Muslim, Christian, or Jew can answer these questions other than belief? The idea is that, for example, not all scientists believe in evolution. There's a very strong, for example, strain of scientists who believed in the out of Africa theory, and they had said, for example, that evolution theory had gone out of vogue. Number one. Number two, that the theory of evolution has not been confirmed. Right, macroevolution has not been confirmed, and probably can never be confirmed, because who's ever going to sit? And if you actually said that, can macroevolution be recapitulated and reoccur? They say no, it cannot reoccur. So that means that it cannot be observed, and it cannot be observed, and it cannot be recreated in an experimental environment. If you cannot, then how can you subject it to scientific analysis? If you cannot, you know, truly subject it to scientific analysis, then how can it be completely scientific? It is one way of reconciling evidence that exists in the world around you. Now, what if you say that, for example, that must occurred, right? That, you know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally created some certain nations into apes. It's occurred. So, what if you found their fossils? Alternative explanation, number one. Number two, did you actually, can you, like I said, that since it's a theory, we don't necessarily feel obligated to actually, they're saying that this is one way to reconcile the evidence that exists. I can reconcile it in another manner, which is just as, at least in my mind, just as appealing, and perhaps reconciles more of the evidence than the evidence that they present. Because, for example, you have the missing link problem. Right, that where does the link exist, so on and so forth, where you don't have the fossil evidence perhaps to really substantiate that. When you're talking about, for example, the Harvard study that was published in Nature, where they looked at 3,300 fossils, and that was microevolution, right? And they found every single step along the way of evolution. That was microevolution. We have no problem with that, right? We know that exists. I don't need a Harvard professor to tell me that. I already know that exists because you see that going around in the world around you. You adapt. Right, survival of the fittest. I already know that. I see that happening around you. You don't have to create a fancy theory, but to explain to all of the universe is difficult through that. And number one, that's number one. Number two, the problem of evolution, the only problem, this doesn't disprove God and this doesn't disprove Islam. Right? Because when you're talking about evolution, you're talking about nine billion years, I think they're saying, after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala anyway. Right? This is evolution, something that's happening later when you're talking about evolution into species. This doesn't address the question of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all. That's a separate discussion. The only problem that we would come into is that was Adam alayhi salam created or did he evolve? If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did exist, then he's equally powerful to send him down to earth. Right? If you already believe that he exists, then all of this can happen. And if you believe in messengers and so on and so forth because you believe in Allah, then all of these things fall into place. So it's not really belief, it's just an alternative worldview to explain the same type of evidence. And if you say that, you know, these animals, so on and so forth, you know, evolved and did X, Y, and Z, and we said, that's fine. That doesn't negate that Adam also existed. Right? They can, these two the worldviews can sort of exist side by side without negating the other. How does one justify religion to various arguments posed by evolutionists? I think we talked about that. Why is allowed marriage between the cousins, which are half-siblings? I don't understand the concept of half-sibling. They're not your half-sibling, because your sibling can only be that individual whom you... your sibling, by definition, is that individual who is born of the same parents. And if they're born from the same parents, then Islam doesn't allow marriage amongst them. Now, this is... So I'll give you there's logical, perhaps, arguments and sociological arguments of why marriage between cousins is possible. But I guess the first question is, why is it not? Right? What makes it wrong for one person to marry another person? Why are certain categories okay and not? So if a person says, I don't know, it's just like not... If you start talking to me about social mores, then I said that's complete relativism, right? Because what social more today was not the social more 50 years ago. It was not social more 100 years ago. And so I can say that it's completely fine, and you can say it's not, and we're both fine in our place. No one's telling you to marry your cousin. You don't have to. You can marry whoever you want, right? But don't tell me that I can't. Number one. Number two, I'll give an answer, actually, why you cannot marry, why are certain categories of people rationally not allowed to marry each other. Is it falls into the category of incest. Right? And incest, the reasoning behind incest, at least in Islam, or the concept of a mahram, this is what we talked about in practical Islamic law, is the concept of a person that you cannot marry. Those categories of people under normal circumstances, right, talking about normal circumstances under general principles, are people that a person would not develop such feelings that they would want to be sexual with that individual. Person normally, right, does not have psychiatric issues, is not living in an over-sexualized environment, would not want to have that type of intimate relationship with his mother. Right? All things considered. Similarly, a girl would not want to do that with her father, nor would a father want to do that with her thing. There's something which is inherently exists within an individual that prevents them from doing that, whether it's modesty, it's your innate nature, so on and so forth. Now, can I tell you, how many people do you know in your own life that had a crush on their cousin? Right? That she's sort of pretty, this and that. Shows that there's already some type of barrier that doesn't necessarily prevent you from doing that from a naturalistic sense. Now, there's an overlay of that for social mores. And so if there's a social more in a certain social convention where it's unusual for a cousin to marry themselves or amongst themselves, and a person feels that they don't want to do that, there's nothing in Islam that tells you to do that or necessarily gives you more reward for doing that. Is having tasawwuf, different kinds of dhikr, necessary to be a good Muslim? No. The answer is no. Is reading the Quran, prayer 5 times a day, fasting, zakah, enough for attaining self-discipline? If performed the way that Rasulullah ﷺ performed them, the Quran is enough. Afdharu dhikri al-Quran. The best dhikr is Quran. The Quran is transformative. So what happens is, There's a whole cosmology of tasawwuf, and the idea of doing, you don't have to actually need a teacher, right? And you don't actually have to go through long dhikr, and you don't actually have to go through, you know, years and years of rigorous training to actually become spiritually purified. And the proof of that is, who is the most spiritually purified group of people that ever existed? It was by consensus, it's the Sahaba. And the Sahaba, if you look at many of them, how does you define a Sahaba? By how many salah they prayed? No. By what? How much zakah they gave? How much sadaqah they gave? How much zikr they did? None of those things define a Sahaba. Defines a Sahaba is that a Sahabi came in the presence of Rasulullah ﷺ in a state of iman, they had his company, that spiritual transfer took place, and immediately they're elevated to such a level that the greatest saint till the end of time cannot equal them. That transfer occurred instantaneously. What happened is that transfer occurred with fidelity generation after generation. When teachers saw that this was not, transfer was not occurring, where new spiritual diseases were starting to crop up in the society. For example, was it thinkable that someone can pray without focusing on Allah, without having khushu in their salah? That's a new spiritual disease that presented it in itself. And you look at the hadith, that the time will come that there will be masajid, right? and ومسجد خراب من الهدى. They're free from huda. I mean, there will be a single people, there will be entire masjids, a whole masjid will be praying, but not one person will be focused on Allah. Right? That's telling that there's new spiritual diseases which are arising. When they saw that this transfer was not occurring, then they would say that, okay, you know, go and read some Quran. Go and, you know, and we know that there's multiple hadiths about the fadail of Quran and multiple verses in the Quran to actually do dhikr. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu dhkurullaha dhikran kathira wa sabbihu bukratan wa asila, so on and so forth. And there's actually one thing in the Quran that was told to do without limit. Generally things were set with limits. This was dhikran kathira, no limit was set. So anyway, that's a different وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ فَصَلَّ بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا. Another proof. Any case, so they said that go and do some. So these people function as doctors of the heart, and they said that no, go and do this. You have this spiritual disease, get rid of this. And when this happened, this spiritual transfer would occur. And that's why you even see in this day and age, for example, someone takes a certain spiritual mentor as a teacher. This has happened before, that the person will go and he'll come back and he says, here, take khilafah. Meaning that spiritual occurred. They didn't do any exercise, they didn't do any dhikr, but the transfer occurred and they said, now you go on. Right? And they become spiritually purified. And then they go and try to spiritually purify other individuals. So the idea is that you correct yourself and then you go and try to correct other and give people this gift of living, having a pure heart. Right? So that is, I think, in a nutshell. So in and of themselves, Quran, if read properly, let me tell you what it means to read properly. My teacher's teacher, he would, all his students would be like muftis, ulama, and his entire talk wouldn't be like this, like fla philosophy. He'd just talk about Quran. These were serious people. These people weren't messing around. When he would read Quran, he would read one ayah of the Quran, and then he would make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to that ayah of the Quran. And he would sit in front of the Kaaba, and he would finish the entire Quran like this. That's what you call reading the Quran. When I talk about reading the Quran, or having spirituality, let me give you an example. Imam Malik, great scholar of our past, he said that I saw a certain person who knew hadith. I would go to him and I saw him for 3 hajjs in a row. I knew he had hadith, I would never take hadith for him. But then one time in hajj, I saw him, and every time the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam name was mentioned, I saw him that he began to weep so profusely that I began to feel pity on him. And then I began to take hadith from him. So, I mean, you can't mess around with these things. When you're really pure, there's people who read a juz. I know people who are hifz teachers, right? People who became hafiz, then you have a girlfriend, you're chanting with them, you're doing this. How come that nur of the Quran didn't come in your heart? You memorized the Quran for God's sake. So in and of itself, it's true. But if the cup of your heart is not in the right direction when all this nur from salah is coming, all this nur of, Quran is coming, and it's turned upside down, all that nur is just going to go right over it. You have to turn the cup in the right direction. And that's generally what the teacher tries to do, is try to turn it in the right direction so that nur can come. When that nur comes in your thing, I don't have to sit and give you an hour lecture about why God exists. I just have to say, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, and that's done. Your iman will go up so strong that you're like, man, I'm ready to take on any atheist. Right? It's that, you have to bring that type of iman. I mean, that's why the sahaba, subhanAllah, people who are addicted to alcohol, one verse is revealed, and the wine is flowing in the streets of, you know, of the city. There was no delirium tremens. There was no withdrawal. What happened to these people? I have to give, so, you know, like for sisters, like starting hijab, it's a huge thing, right? It's so hard, and I understand how hard it is, right? Imagine, look, it's not like, oh, it's just hard in America. It's not hard for anyone else. Right? That's a very Anglo-centric view of the world. If it's hard for you, it's hard for other people as well. You take these sahabiyat, right? These were people who were more promiscuous than any woman probably who actually existed, who was sitting here. They used to put flags on their tents. Basically a red flag. Basically come and get it. Right? Open. And then basically after that, when the child would happen, the men would stand up and they would pick who the husband would be. Right? Like really weird, over the top. Right? Over the top type of stuff used to go on. When the ayah of hijab was revealed, literally they were stopping in the one ayah, they're stopping in the street, right? And what happened? They're like wearing niqab. Forget about like hijab. That type of transformation with one verse, meaning their hearts were ready. And Rasulullah worked on their hearts for 13 years in Medina. Mecca. 13 years, their hearts were ready. And look, transformation after transformation after transformation. One verse of the Quran. So, in theory, the person, what the person is saying is completely right. That, I mean, you don't need, if you just stay away from all the haram things, and you just do the basic things which are fard, you will get close to Allah. You will get close to Allah. Right? It doesn't really take, the problem is that, and the real problem is not really even in the good deeds, it's about the dhikr. The problem is that people get involved in too many bad deeds. The bad deeds are like the things that kill people, because then it's like putting your car in neutral and revving the engine. You're not going to go anywhere. Right? That's actually the thing that, that takes people really down. So, subhanAllah, we were able to get through the questions. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Bi tawfiqillah. So I guess we'll call subhanAllah wa hamdi subhanAllah al-Azim. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. I'll be here at the local mosque, inshallah, till tomorrow. So anyone who wants to meet and inshallah spend some time, inshallah, we'll make ourselves accessible to them. Jazakumullah khair, khair al-jazakum.